Well, good morning, everybody. Hopefully this is working good. Okay, there it is. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again. I guess it's been maybe a year or so since I've been here, and it's always good to be back to visit you and meet you again and to get to know some of you better. I give you greetings from Grace Life Church at Edmonton, and I will try to send your greetings back down to them as well. And so it is my privilege to be able to bring God's Word to you today. And if you can, you can take open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 11. Today we'll be looking at Psalm 11. And the title that I have given my sermon here is Courage in the Chaos. And you perhaps will remember the children's story, Chicken Little. You remember Chicken Little? You remember there's different versions of the story. The one version that I came across, the acorn hit Chicken Little in the head and she thought the sky was falling. And what did Chicken Little do? Well, she gave way to panic and fear, and she told all her friends that the sky was falling, and they all ran. And in the stories, they meet Foxy Loxy, and Foxy Loxy. There's different endings. So in the kid friendly version, Foxy Loxy takes them all to his den, and then they realize something's wrong and they run away. In the adult versions, Foxy Loxy kills them all and eats them all. I don't know which one you know. Either way, in this little fable that you see often in children's books, there's a little bit of truth there about life, isn't there? We often are, and people often are, a little bit like Chicken Little, where we tend to panic, we tend to give way to fear. We're easily led into being fearful people. And it could be all sorts of things about whether it's the economy, whether it's politics, whether it's just simply the fear of other people, fear of witnessing, or fear of confronting somebody about sin. There's all sorts of things we can be afraid of. And I'm sure maybe all of you struggle with fear at some point. And fear is difficult to overcome. And it's not just that it's difficult. It's not just that we have to deal with ourselves, but there's a lot of people in the world, like the media and even ministries and others, that will want to exploit our fear. They want to make us afraid. Even the government has sometimes a way of trying to make people afraid for their own purposes. So there's so much that we, when it comes to fear, that we can easily give way to that. So how do we live with courage in a world that's full of things that cause us to be afraid? In the psalm today that we're going to look at, David really teaches us by the Holy Spirit how to live with faith and courage in the face of dangers and chaos and fears. Spurgeon called this psalm the Song of the Steadfast. And that's what you see here. You see David living by faith, living steadfastly, living with courage in the midst of great dangers. And as we see how David does that, it'll also help you. I don't know what each of you are facing. I don't know what each of you are afraid of. But there is something in this psalm for each of us to deal with the fears that we face. So with that being said, let's look at Psalm 11 and we'll read the whole psalm. It's not a long one. Notice what it says there. Psalm 11. And I'll be reading from the LSB. I don't know what you're typically reading from, but that's what I have here. Notice the title, For the Choir Director of David, verse 1, In Yahweh I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and the burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. One of the things that you notice right away as you come into the psalm is you seem to come into the middle of a conversation. Because David in verse 1 is really responding to what his advisors or his friends were saying to him. And then what happens in verses 1b to the end of 3 is David quotes what he was told by someone else. And so you kind of come midway into a conversation here. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go to verse 3 first to see what he was told, and then we'll go back to verse 1 to see how David responds to that. So let's look at verse 3, because I think verse 3 is very important here in this psalm. It gives us the context. It gives us the mentality of the people who are advising David or encouraging David for this course of action. Notice what it says there in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, the big question when you come to that verse is, what is the meaning? What does foundations represent? What are they talking about? Because David is quoting here his friends or his advisors. What does that mean, the foundations? Well, in this context, foundations here refers to the pillars of society, like justice, law, order, government, even things like the usual customs and ways of life in a society. So to destroy those things is to destroy the foundations of a society, is to describe a time of upheaval in the life of a nation or a people, where you see things like justice being denied, laws are being broken without enforcement, everybody seems to be doing what's right in their own eyes. There's chaos, or there's even anarchy. There's great changes that agitate the whole nation. And maybe if you know history, you can kind of think of some times where this has been the case in the life of a nation. You can think of 1917, where we have the Bolshevik revolution in Russia, or you have the French Revolution with the guillotine and all that happened there. Those are times of where the foundations of society are destroyed and you have upheaval. And when you have those kind of situations, when you have that going on in your nation, there are times of fear, times of worry, times of distress. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know what justice will be done. Who's going to stop all these evil men? What about my business? What about my job? What hope will there be for my children? Those are all kind of questions that go through people's minds, questions that people think about. And when this is the situation, what can the righteous do? And that's the question David's advisors ask. Well, what can the righteous do when that's the case? And the question implies something. The question that they're asking implies, when they say that, is that that all is hopeless, that there's really nothing the righteous can do, that the only thing that they can do is to retreat in fear. And because that's their attitude, because that's their disposition, it leads to their advice. Their advice comes in verse 1 there, where they say, flee as a bird to your mountain. What they're really saying is, David, look, you need to leave this situation quickly. You need to hide. You need to fly away like a bird. Fly away to the mountain retreats and hide there, because there's no use staying around here. And in addition to the foundations of society being destroyed, David was also facing a very serious threat from enemies who were very powerful. And his advisors remind him of this hidden danger in verse 2. Notice what it says there in verse 2. David is quoting his advisors here, or his friends. It says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." And so what you have here is the picture of men who have their bow and arrows ready. They're hiding in the darkness. It's a dark night, or it's dark time, and they're hiding, waiting for David to come by, or waiting for the upright to come by, and so that they can release those arrows and shoot them down. And you can imagine how scary that could be. Every time you would go out at night, you don't know if there's an enemy hiding there, waiting to shoot you. And the last thing you might know is to feel that arrow hit you in the throat or then to the chest, and there you will fall over. And really what David is feeling, or what's going on here, is that these men are hunting David down. They're hunting the upright. Like hunting birds or hunting deer, they're hunting them, lying in wait for them. And so with this hidden danger that David is facing, it's not surprising then that his advisors would say, look, David, like what can you do? Like, you've got to just get out of here. Flee, run away, hide somewhere. Find some refuge in some cave, some mountain, some faraway place. Now, before we get too critical of David's advisors, I mean, these people do really care about David. They're not saying this because they want David to leave so that they can take his place. I think these people really care about David. That's why they're giving this advice. They don't want David to end up dead or injured. But really, this caring advice, this kind advice that David is getting here, is really a temptation. It's a temptation to give in to fear. It's a temptation to look for protection to something else rather than to Yahweh. Because there's an assumption on the part of David's friends that preserving one's life is all important. That safety is almost more important than doing the will of God. And in a sense, they're really encouraging David towards idolatry, to value security, comfort, safety more than God and doing His will. And when you look at the advice that these men give in verses 1b to the end of 3, is that it's really based on circumstances. It's totally from a human perspective. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of some biblical truths there. There's no mention of His word. It's really just human reasoning, human observation. It ignores God's perspective on the situation. And when you look at this, though, you may go, well, you know, aren't we allowed to flee in times of persecution? And then what about David? Is David being a hypocrite here? Like, there's other times that David fled. You can think of David, how often he fled from Saul. Or when Absalom rose up to take the throne, what did David do? He fled. So how does that make sense? I mean, David is saying, really here, it's as we'll see, it's sinful to flee, and yet he's ignoring the advice of these counselors. But yet David, at other times, he fled. So what's going on here? You know, maybe you even think of Matthew 10:23, where it says, Jesus' words, but whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. So what do we do here? Well, I think we need to recognize that for the Christian, there's a time to flee and there's a time to stand. And it takes wisdom and discernment to know what is the wisest and right action to take. Because there's other examples in Scripture where men decided it was sinful to run away from danger. It was sinful to run away from in fear. You think of, if you would have time tonight, you could read through the chapter 6 of the book of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah 6, you see all these attempts on the part of Nehemiah's enemies to make him afraid, to get him to run away, and to abandon the work that he was doing. You remember, he's building the walls of Jerusalem. And in one case, one person was paid off to get Nehemiah to run away to the temple and lock himself in and hide himself there. And it's interesting what Nehemiah says in verse 13, where he says, he was hired for this reason, so that I might become afraid and act accordingly and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order that they could reproach me. And so Nehemiah is facing death threats. He's facing this opposition. And in Nehemiah's case, to run would be sinful. To give way to fear would be to reproach the name of God. And then there's, of course, Daniel, who was told he can't pray to his God for 30 days. And yet Daniel, what does he do? He goes right to his usual place and he continues praying. He knows what the king said. He knows what's been told him. He knows the dangers that he could face. And yet he continues to do that. He believed it was sinful to run away in fear. And then there's our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 13, it says this in verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Leave and go away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" And so here you see Jesus also being threatened with an attempt on his life, as it were. And Jesus says, "No way, I'm staying to do the work of my Father who is in heaven." And so in those situations, you see that all of these men do not give way to fear. And even though there's threats on their life, even though there's dangers, they stand firm. They're living by faith and with courage. And so there's a time to flee danger. There's a time to stay when it's dangerous. And how do we determine that? Well, good question is to ask yourself, what's motivating you to run? If you're fleeing persecution or difficulty because of selfish reasons, self-preservation only, rather than faith and submission to God's will and for God's glory, it's probably sinful. Anytime things come from ourselves being selfish and self-centered, we can be assured that those are sinful reasons. And so it takes wisdom to know when to flee and when not to. But for David, in this situation, to flee from his enemies would be sinful. And it would be an evidence of a lack of trust in his God. And then David's been told this by his enemies, or his friends, sorry, to flee. He's been given this advice. We've looked at the context of this, that David finds himself in. We see his advice that he's been given. And now we're going to see how David responds to that advice. And he gives arguments. And he gives arguments based on the character of God, why he shouldn't give way to fear, why he's going to stand firm, why he's going to live with courage, even though it's dangerous and difficult. And so we're going to see three truths about God that David rests on, that give David courage. And in verse 1, we'll see that God is our protector. In verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that God is sovereign. And in verses 6 and 7, we're going to see that God is righteous. So God is our protector, God is sovereign, and God is righteous. And those are the three attributes of God that David goes to find courage in difficult times. So first we'll see that God is our protector, or God is a protector. Notice what it says here in verse 1, "In Yahweh I take refuge." This is David's answers to the advice of his advisors. They told him to seek protection and safety in flight. As we said, they were actually thinking that David would flee the country and find safety in the caves and hills around. But David resisted this temptation because David has a place of safety. David takes refuge in Yahweh. He takes shelter in Yahweh, in his God. He finds protection in him. And the verb tense here indicates that this has been David's pattern throughout his life. Throughout David's life, he's consistently found protection in his God. He's consistently found safety in his God. And so the question is, well, if that's been the pattern of my life, how can I just abandon that now and go seek protection in something else? David is trusting that God will protect him and God will care for him like he's always done. He's turning his eyes away from all the chaos and dangers around him, and he's focusing his eyes by faith on who his God is. He knows his God is powerful. He knows his God can protect him from all danger. He knows that infinite power that God has is going to be used on his behalf to care for him, to do him good, because God loves him. Notice even what David says there. You'll notice that, "In Yahweh I take refuge. How can you say to my soul?" And then he quotes from his friends there, his advisors. That even that phrase there, "How can you say to my soul?" It's as though David is like, how can you tell me to flee? How can you tell me these things, to seek refuge in some other place when I have a refuge? I have God as my refuge. You're talking crazy talk. How can I do that kind of thing when I have such a great refuge, such a great person who protects me? How can I flee when the Almighty, infinitely powerful God is my protector? It's ludicrous that I should flee. God is my refuge. And really, one of the most common exhortations in the Bible is to not be afraid. And then when God would say to his people, do not be afraid, what follows next usually? It says, I am with you. Or Jesus leaves at the Great Commission at the end, when he at the ascension there, he says, you know, lo, I am with you always. Or even to Joshua, don't be afraid, I am with you, I will be with you. And so, why does God always say that? Because if God is with us, God is there to protect us and care for us, and if God, the infinite God, is our protector, there's really nothing to be afraid of. And so when you're tempted to fear, you need to look to this truth that God is your refuge. You are never alone. You're never abandoned. You're never without protection. You're always in the arms of your loving Father who is in heaven. Nothing can truly harm you, because God uses all things that he brings into our lives for our good, for our sanctification. So this is the first truth about God that David clings to as he faces the threat of his foes and the chaos around him. Now we'll see the second truth about God in verses 4 and 5. We see that God is sovereign. Let's look at those verses there. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. When the pillars of society crumble and crash, the result is usually wild chaos. Everything seems to be out of control. The world seems very unstable. Who knows even what tomorrow will bring? And of course, in that kind of situation, it's very easy to panic and worry and to be fearful. But here David in these verses responds to the sinful advice of his advisors by declaring that Yahweh still sits upon the throne, that Yahweh reigns over all the affairs of this world with perfect control and perfect wisdom. In verse 4, David's attention is drawn to Yahweh in his holy and heavenly temple where he sits on his throne. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. How can David flee when God is on the throne, where God is sovereignly sitting on his throne, controlling all the affairs of this world? There is no greater power than Yahweh. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And you can even think of Isaiah 6, where King Uzziah died, and Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord sitting on the throne. And that was to show, you know, even though the earthly king had been removed from the throne, there was still a king in heaven. And he still ruled over all things. And no matter what happens in this world, no matter what kind of chaos and upheaval and anarchy go on in this world, God's throne stands firm forever. It's unbreakable. It stands sure as God sits on his throne from heaven, governing over all the affairs of this human world. There's nothing that can happen in this world without God's permission. Not even the hairs of your head can fall. Not even an arrow can be loosed without God's permission. And you see how active and involved in God's rule over the affairs of humanity is in the next verses here. Notice what it says there. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous. So as God sits on his throne, ruling over everything that goes on in this world, nothing escapes God's gaze. God sees everything. God is evaluating everything. He is examining everything. There's no secrets from God. God sees into every secret part and darkness and corner. He sees everything that's going on. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Notice it says there, "His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." It's an interesting expression there, and perhaps the idea here is that of how we can squint, right? Where we will be able to focus more on something in the distance, we will squint our eyes to try to bring that more into focus. And maybe that's the idea here, is that God squinting, as it were, to focus. And it gives the language here describes really that God's close attention to all that goes on. There's not a detail in this world that God is not aware of. God is not just sitting up in heaven, kind of passively watching everything and, you know, kind of checking all the different monitors, kind of like, okay, sure. God is involved in every single detail of this world. And he's not just observing, he's examining, or he's testing everyone's actions, everyone's motives. God evaluates everything that people do, everything that people think. He evaluates all their motives. That's where it says that God tests the sons of men. You can see that there. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And then in verse 5, what we see is God, the results of God's testing, of God's evaluation, of God's examination, as he observes every person that is in this world. And verse 5 has us seeing that Yahweh tests the righteous. Now there's two ideas as to what that could refer to here. The imagery is that of heating up metal until it's liquid so the impurities can be taken off. And perhaps the idea here is God is using the difficulties, the persecutions, the trials that his people face to purify them, to test their hearts, to remove iniquity and to purify their lives. And that's certainly true. But I think it's better understood in this sense, that when it says that Yahweh tests the righteous, the sense is that the righteous are approved by God. That he sees their deeds, he sees their lives, and he approves of their righteous lives of faith and is favorably disposed to them. And I think that's the case because the next part of the verse there, it has, "But the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates." So there's a contrast here. Some translations just have "and," but you see here in this translation there's a "but," and that indicates a contrast. Verse 4 says that God tests all mankind in general. And then in verse 5 you see the results of that test, where he approves of the righteous because he's seen their lives. He knows they're not perfect, but he knows there's this pattern of righteousness. There's this pattern of godly living. And he approves of that. He loves that. He sees that. But then there's a very different reaction to the wicked, where God sees that and hates that. Notice what it says there. "But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." And so here it says that God's soul, really his whole being, hates the wicked and hates those who love violence. Well, who are those people who love violence? Aren't they David's enemies? Aren't they the enemies of the upright who are hiding in the darkness with their bow and arrow ready to shoot the upright down? Well, isn't there comfort there that God is also opposed to David's enemies? Notice too that there's pretty strong language here. I don't know if that kind of hits you in the face, but it says, "But the wicked and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates the wicked." Now, it's often said that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And the reality is that Scripture doesn't ever say that. That's just simply not true. Psalm 5 verse 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." So when we look at these two psalms here, it's clear that God also hates sinners. He doesn't just hate sin, but he hates the sinner himself. But before you jump to conclusions there, There's more to Scripture than just that, because that's not the whole picture of Scripture. We all see from other passages in the Scriptures that God is a God of compassion and love for the sinner as well. One example of this is in Mark 10, where Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and Jesus, it says in verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. And yet, when Jesus tells him to sell everything, the man, and follow Jesus, the man, what does he do? He loves his wealth too much, and he walks away from Jesus. And yet, Jesus still is said to have loved the man, even though he was refused to follow him. And then there's Matthew 5, verse 43, where it says, and you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why should you do that? Why should you love your enemies? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because your Father in heaven loves his enemies as well. And so, to be very biblical, we can't say that God loves the sinner and hates the sin, or that God hates both the sinner and the sin. To be very biblical, we need to say that God both loves and hates the sinner. And you go, well, that seems to be contradictory. That doesn't make sense. Well, that's because we're small, little, puny creatures, and we can't fully understand who God is. And yet the truth is found in Scripture that God both loves sinners and he hates sinners. And even though we don't understand that, that reminds us that God is so much greater and much more worthy of worship than we are. And we should accept what Scripture teaches us. So really, David's answer to his advice that he was given is of why he won't flee in fear from his enemies is that God is sovereign. That God knows everything that's going on. God evaluates everything that's going on. And he is totally in control. How can he fear when God is on his throne? There's no chaos in the world. God has all control over all the events of this world, even the wicked actions of wicked people. And in the midst of all that wickedness, in the midst of all that injustice, God knows his people, that God cares about his people, that God sees them, and he loves them, and he cares for them. And he also is opposed to all our enemies. So as you face difficult circumstances, as you face fearful situations, does the sovereignty of God give you comfort? It should. It should. For David, it certainly did. It brought him great comfort as he thought about his situation. The third attribute of God that David clings to in the chaos around him is that God is righteous. God is righteous. And you see that in verses 6 and 7. And so what you have here in verses 6 and 7 is the righteousness of God as it relates to the wicked and also as it relates to the righteous. Because the judgment of the wicked and the rewarding of the upright all flow out of the righteous nature of God's character. Notice what it says there. Yahweh is righteous and loves righteousness. God is righteous. God is right. He's just. He's fair. He defines what righteousness is because it's who he is. It's bound up in his character, in his personality. And because God is righteous, he loves righteousness, and therefore he must hate all that is not righteous. Psalm 45:7 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And God's righteousness is related to his justice. His righteous character results in God judging all unrighteousness. Psalm 33 verse 5 says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. And so the result of Yahweh's righteousness is that he will, as a divine judge, punish all that's unrighteous. And that's what you see in the psalm here. Notice verse 6 there. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Well, when you read that verse, what picture comes into your mind? What historical example comes into your mind as you read that? Well, hopefully you're thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained down fire and brimstone on those wicked cities as an example of judgment on them. And he utterly destroyed them. Notice what it says there. May he rain snares. Maybe you have a different translation. Sometimes it's, may he rain coals down. Well, I think snares are better. I think the translation coals has been added or put in there as an effort to make it fit with the picture in these verses. But snares is probably the correct translation. And the idea here is that of God trapping and catching the wicked. It is interesting because you think of what David is facing. He's facing men who are seeking to hunt David, to trap David. And what David is saying, actually, they may be trying to hunt and trap me, but my God will trap and hunt them down. And notice, again, like how God will judge them. Fire and brimstone, burning wind is the portion of their cup. The portion of a cup is the idea of one's lot in life or in the next life. It's what they will receive from God. What will the wicked receive from God? Fire, brimstone, burning winds. Now that really looks forward to something, doesn't it? It looks forward to the second death, to the lake of fire, to hell itself, where God will bring his judgment, his righteous judgment, on all the wicked for all that they have done, for all their rebellion against him. Because God is righteous, God will do that. But notice also the reward that God has for the righteous. There are better things in store for his righteous people. It says there, the upright will behold his face. So rather than fire and brimstone for the upright will one day enjoy perfect fellowship with their God. To see God's face is to behold God's glory, to enjoy unhindered communion with him, to delight in God's presence, to delight in his fellowship, to see his face, to see his approval, to see his love, his kindness, his goodness towards us. Psalm 16:5 has this similar expression where it says, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. There's lots of other verses as well that give us the promise that we will see our God, that we will live with him forever. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Revelation 22:4 says, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is what makes heaven, heaven. It's because God is there. Yahweh is there. And the upright have God's presence with them now, in this life. We can all enjoy fellowship with God through Jesus Christ now. And that fellowship will continue on and be perfected when we are with him in eternity. And we will have that perfect joy that comes from knowing God and being with him forever. What does this have to do with God's righteousness? Well, let me point you to a verse here. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. The fulfillment of God's promises, all of God's promises, depends on the fact that God is righteous, that God does what is right. God has given us many promises in Scripture. Some of the promises, as we see here, like if we repent and trust him for our salvation, he's promised to give us eternal life. He has promised that we will see his face in eternity. And because God is righteous, he will keep that promise. If God was unrighteous, he would not keep that promise. But because God is righteous, all of God's promises will come to pass. And so you see that God's righteousness is a comfort for the believer, but it also should be a terror for the unbeliever. And you can see, as you think about all of this, how how helpful this is to help David and for us to live with faith and courage instead of fear. Because as we look at the world around us, you can see so much injustice. It seems like believers are always the minority. They're always being persecuted. They're always being hunted down. And the wicked seem to be always doing well. And everything seems to go well for them in this world. And they get away with all sorts of things. But David here, as he thinks about God's righteousness, he thinks about what's the future going to be like. Because God is righteous. And he looks ahead to the end of the wicked. And he looks at to the end of the righteous. And he sees how God will treat each group because of his righteousness. And as he does that, that gives him perspective. It gives him confidence that even though there's all sorts of wrongs and all sorts of injustice now, God will make everything right in the future. All the wrongs and all the crimes that we see now around us will be righted. God will make sure that justice is done perfectly in the end. And when that's the case, that allows us to just be at peace and be at rest. We can wait with confidence in quietness as we wait for God to display His righteousness in the future. This reminds me of like Revelation 6, where you see the martyrs under the altar calling to God, "How long, O Lord, how long will you not avenge your enemies?" And God says to them, "You know what? Wait a little longer. Wait a little longer. It'll come. Justice will come. You will be avenged." God will one day show Himself so perfectly righteous. And we can wait for that in faith. So how do we not lose our head like Chicken Little when the sky is falling and just give way to fear and panic as we face the difficulties and the challenges of life and see all the injustice, all the lawlessness, as we face all the fearful circumstances we find ourselves in? How do we live with courage like David did here? Well, we fight fear with fear. Now listen carefully. Like, we fight fear with fear, and we fight the fears that we face with the fear of the Lord. Because when we fear the Lord, when we reverence the Lord, that's when all other fears, sinful fears, vanish. And of course, part of learning the fear of the Lord is to know our God. And so when we are dealing with the situations in our life that make us fearful, we should turn our eyes towards who our God is, to think about who He is. And not just go, "Well, God is sovereign, God is sovereign, God is sovereign." No, you need to think about all the implications of that. What does it mean that God is sovereign? How is He sovereign in this situation? Think about the righteousness of God, or the love of God, or the kindness of God. Or you see what David is doing is here, in the midst of a situation that's very fearful, he raises his eyes and he thinks about who his God is. And as he does that, that drives away all other fear. And so that's how we live with courage in this world, is that we focus our attention on who God is, on His promises, and we trust that, and we remind ourselves of all that God is. And as we do that, the other fears will be driven out. So if you fear God, you will fear nothing else. And hopefully this psalm points you in the right direction here. And I don't know what you're facing today. I struggle with fears too. And I think this psalm is very helpful. It's been helpful for me as I think about, I turn my eyes and I think about who our God is and what He's done, what He's promised. And I focus on that. And as I do so, and as hopefully you do so, that'll help you to live with courage in difficult circumstances. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. Lord, as we even think about Your different attributes in this psalm, Lord, You are glorious. We love that You are righteous. We love, Lord, that You are sovereign over everything. We love that You are powerful, that You are our protector. We thank You, Father, that You are that You love us so much in Jesus Christ, and all because of Your grace. Your attributes are not a terror to us because of Christ because of all that Christ has done for us. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace. We pray, Father, that we would apply this psalm into each of our circumstances, Lord. Help us to do so for the glory of your name, Lord, here in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.